Good morning. Thank you for coming, and I do hope that you will stay for our business meeting. It should be a short business meeting, and then also for the fundraiser luncheon for our youth group. I encourage you to stay as the providence of God would have it, and the preparation for the message today. I had not intended on spending a whole lot of time on Acts chapter 14, 2 weeks at the most. But as I looked at the passage, there was more to it that, as always is the case. Please turn to Acts chapter 14. We've been spending quite a bit of time on this, 4 Sundays. This is the 4th Sunday in just these 3 verses. Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey and now are in the city of Lystra, where Paul had just called out to a man who was crippled to stand on his feet. The man jumped up and began to walk, clearly a miracle. And it made such a huge impression on the crowd that had gathered. They were convinced that Barnabas was the Greek god Zeus and Paul was the Greek god Hermes, come down in human form. And when the crowd began to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, the missionaries tore their robes in disgust and in grief. And then Paul speaks in verse 15. Men, he asks, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. And in the past he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. As I said, this is the 4th Sunday that we've spent on this chapter, on the chapter 14 and these 3 verses, and we've made 4 observations to this point. Let me just take a few moments to review them. The first Sunday that we covered this passage, we looked at this and taught and noticed something about cultivating humility. That when the people began to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, the missionaries do not start out by degrading and demeaning themselves, as if being humble means you have to be overly negative about your failures. That's not what Paul does, and that's not what he says. Notice in verse 15, we too are only human, or are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, and from that point on he begins to talk about God, that they want them to turn from worthless idols to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them, and from that point on he speaks of God, the great God who is sovereign and who offers his providential care to all. We talked about the key to cultivating humility is not necessarily to despise yourself and to highlight all your negative points and to bring them out, but to stand next, to realize that you are in the presence of God, to know who He is, to see His majesty and His greatness, and that is the way to cultivate humility. As you are put in your place as a human being, as you see your part as part of God's creation and what He has made. And so that would be a beginning point of humility. The second observation we made was to note that the missionaries, instead of focusing on the miracle, they focused on the message. They had just healed a man. Paul had just said, you know, stand up and walk, and this guy stands to his feet and begins to walk. Clearly a miracle. He had the opportunity, Paul and Barnabas did, now to lead a week-long seminar on what they did, what they accomplished, and the amazing and powerful work of God. I'm sure they would have preached to a packed house, but Paul does not do that. He doesn't focus on the miracle. He says, we are bringing you good news. And then he talks about God, and he goes from there. So he moves from the the miracle to the message. We don't have to guess as to what it means to bring good news, because in Acts chapter 13, we looked at that and we saw that good news, or the gospel, is talking about forgiveness of sins and a right standing with God through what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. So we point to the work of Christ, His death and resurrection, and the results of that, what He has accomplished, and that is forgiveness of sins and a right standing with God. That's the good news. And this is what Paul emphasizes. He moves from miracle very quickly to the message, and this is what he camps on. We took notice of this and said this is what it means, of course, to be evangelical, as we think about the gospel in Greek being euangelion. This is what it means to be an evangelical church, concerned about evangelism. It is bringing the good news. What has Christ done? What has He accomplished? What did He do when He died on the cross and He rose again? And certainly, forgiveness of sins and a right standing with God, being justified in God's sight. This is something that you and I, as believers especially, need to know and take our stand and not compromise. The third observation points out that the good news, then, the gospel, is for all the people. This is why the apostles, the missionaries, embark on this missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas do. They go to Lystra, having gone to, prior to this, Iconium and then Antioch. And now they are in Lystra. The gospel is for all people. That's why they are traveling and sharing the good news. And while this might seem to be welcome news, as these missionaries are going about sharing good news, who doesn't want to hear good news? This gets them into trouble and will continue to do so. This will be a mark of Paul's ministry, hardship and imprisonment. Because whenever you share the gospel, you're telling people, whenever you're sharing the good news, you're telling them they can be right with God. They can have their sins forgiven, which means that their sins haven't been forgiven, that they are not right with God, and the good news comes along and says, here's your opportunity. You can have your sins forgiven. You can be right with God. It means that you are not right with God. You are still in your sins, and you need the gospel to be preached. And people don't like to hear those things, and so they get angry and upset. And this is why, if you are involved at all in sharing your faith, talking about what Christ has done, you can expect opposition. You can expect hostility. And you can expect anger. And our response as a church and as individual believers is not to change the message, but not to be surprised by opposition. That's the third observation. The fourth one is that Acts 14 helps us to persevere through difficulty and hardship. We noted that Paul is stoned in Lystra. Obviously, the people do not accept well what he has to say when he points to God, and he points to God's providential care, and some Jews from the other cities come, poison the minds of the crowd. They stone Paul, intending to kill him. They think they accomplished their mission. They drag him out of the city, leaving him for dead. And this is how Paul is treated. And we note something of perseverance through hardship and difficulty, not just by watching Paul, but by watching the events that unfold in Lystra as Paul lays there outside of the city, and as he is surrounded by the disciples. We assume that the disciples that he had made in Lystra, we know that Timothy is from Lystra, and we know that two chapters later, Timothy will join the missionary journeys. We know that Timothy has a mom named Eunice, a grandmother named Lois. We know that Lois and Eunice both played a vital role in Timothy's life, out of 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul references them and says that they have a sincere faith It first resided in Lois and Eunice, and then, Paul says, I am convinced is in you, Timothy. And so Timothy had the privilege of growing up in a household under the tutelage of the Scriptures and being raised this way, and has the opportunity to see sincere faith being modeled. And as we pointed out last week, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that this is a bad world, and it's only going to get worse. And so all those who try to live godly lives will be persecuted. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's preparing him for hard times. So he prepares him for hard times by telling him not that life is going to be wonderful, but by telling him that if you want to stand up for Christ, you're going to be persecuted. And then he gives him this lengthy talk about how to do this throughout the rest of the chapter. But then he talks about the Scriptures and how from infancy he was raised and from whom he learned the Scriptures, pointing to Lois and Eunice. Out of Acts 14, we learn how to prepare for difficulty and hardship. It is to look to your mentors, those of you who grew up in a Christian home. Remember your upbringing. Remember your training. Remember what your parents and grandparents taught you. Remember those Bible stories that they recited to you at night. Remember those times that you were involved in Sunday school and your faithful Sunday school teacher would play that role of sharing with you what it means to be a believer in Christ. Remember those times, Paul says, and know the Scriptures, and that it's profitable for teaching and for correcting and for rebuking, for training in righteousness, all those things. So now we come to the fifth observation, and this will be the last one before we move on from Acts 14. And that's the fifth observation is this, that God's grace extends to all. God's grace extends to all. By this, I don't mean His saving grace, because obviously not everyone will be saved. But God's common grace, the grace that He exhibits to all, His love and kindness and faithfulness that He exhibits to all He has made, to all creation, and to all creatures. It's called His common grace. Look again at verse 17. Paul says, yet He has not left Himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. Do you see the grace of God here? Keep in mind the people to whom Paul is teaching and preaching. Some of you may have heard this. I forget whether I had shared this even recently. But I was when I was at Grace College, I remember this episode distinctly, being in the library studying. And next to me was my college roommate. We were both he was from Hawaii as well. We had known each other from a very young age. We had roomed together. We're studying next to each other in the library. And here comes a mutual friend. She is a good friend of ours to this day, both Kelly and me. She was in our wedding as well. But anyway, she comes up and she goes to my roommate and she says to him, Roy, I just want to thank you so much for your counsel to me, for taking the time to help me in a crucial moment of my life. She says, I was really struggling with what to do with my life and career. And I sat down with you and you went over things and you shared with me from the Scriptures and you helped me to sort it all out and to map it out very clearly. And as a result, I was able to make a decision and I'm going this route. I have a lot of peace about it. So thank you so much, she said. And he said, rather sheepishly, well, you're welcome. And so she walked off and he turns to me and he says, funny thing about that, I don't remember her. I don't even remember having that conversation with her. And I said, you know why you don't remember? Because it was me. It wasn't you. I was the one who sat next to her. I was the one who took out the scriptures and helped her think through her options. We don't even look alike. I said, I'm much better looking than you. I don't know how she could get us confused. And I said, you know, what's going on here? She doesn't know this. And of course, we never did tell her. To this day, she thinks it was him. Do you know that every second of every single day, ever since Genesis chapter 3, people have been thanking the wrong person and the wrong thing? Every second of every day since Genesis chapter 3, thanking a piece of wood, thanking a piece of stone, thanking a piece of metal, thanking a statue, thanking earth, thanking Mother Earth, thanking the stars, thanking their lucky stars, thanking birds and beasts and any other living thing outside of or in the confines of creation, thanking creation instead of the Creator. People have been doing this down through the ages. And God still provides rain for them. He still gives. He is still kind. He still enables them to laugh and chuckle at the dinner table. He still enables them to enjoy life. And all the while, He is missed. He is unacknowledged. He is slighted. He is neglected. He is cursed. And He's still gracious and kind and patient. You know, I marvel at Acts chapter 14. Because if it were me, if I were the Apostle Paul, and I wanted to point people to God, I would say something like, you got it all wrong. Why are you sacrificing to me and Barnabas? You need to be thanking God. He is the one. He is the one who healed this man. I just said the words, but it's His power and strength that did this magnificent thing that you have been witnesses of. He says, it's Him, not us. But, you know, Paul really doesn't point to the miracle. Did you see that? He doesn't point to the miracle. What does he point to? He points to the familiar and very natural water cycle occurrence when he speaks of God giving rain. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven. Now that's amazing to me. Instead of pointing to the miracle, he points to everyday circumstances and a science project, what normally we would think of as a science project, the water cycle. Some of you remember that as a kid. You had to do this. You had to make a chart of the collection process as water falls, and it collects in streams and rivers and lakes, and then the water evaporates. There's evaporation that takes place. 90% of the moisture in the air is from the waters that exist and is being evaporated, and 10% from transpiration, you know that term, from plants that draw in water and then perspire, per se, underneath their leaves. And then that water is absorbed in the air. And you have the evaporation and transpiration, perspiration, and all of this gets evaporated and then condenses and then falls in precipitation, rain. Paul says, that's God. He gives you rain. It's not just a science project. It's not just the natural order of things. God is the one who gives rain, he says. And thus, your crops in their season. And then he provides you with plenty of food, and he fills your heart with joy. God is good and loving to all He has made. Let me just take a few more minutes to apply this passage in three ways. First, it teaches us that even those who don't know God are responsible to acknowledge Him. Even those who do not know God, they are responsible to acknowledge Him. Paul brings this out. God is the one this whole time. He says, the whole time that you were sacrificing to idols, God is the one who has been providing you with rain and your crops in season and fills your hearts with laughter and joy, puts food on the table for you. This whole time that you've been doing this, this whole time that you have not acknowledged God, He's the one responsible for it. Turn with me quickly to the next book over, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You probably know the passage that I'm going to be referring to, Romans 1. We need to look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. There's a truth that's being suppressed. Verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. It speaks loud and clear, and it's very plain. Paul writes, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. There's no excuse. You can see it clearly. Give it some thought. Just think about rain. Think about the water cycle. Think about just the natural order of things and how things have been made and set up. Just look at creation and you will clearly see, Paul says. And so even those who do not acknowledge God, they are without excuse. Turn back to Acts chapter 14. Now, I think it's significant that Paul does not point to the miracle and say, see, clearly God exists. Clearly God is at work. I mean, that's a given. Paul points to the rain. I think it's good for you and me to remind our unbelieving friends, and if you are here, you don't know Christ, to be reminded of this, that instead of waiting for something big to happen and then say, see, there's God. He's working in that. You see how that worked out for you? That's the hand of God in your life. Or waiting for a catastrophe to happen and for the person to say, you see that? Where's God in that? Instead of waiting for something extremely good or something extremely horrible where you have to explain things, point to everyday occurrences. Tell that person to go to the maternity ward at any hospital and see healthy babies being born. And say, isn't God good and great? Isn't He gracious? Point to the children that they have. Isn't God good and gracious to you and your family? Look at how good He is. Don't wait for something big like this. You know, think about every time they have a dinner and they have their family gathered and they're laughing over the events of the day. Who provides that? Who enables them to chuckle and laugh and so that their hearts are filled with joy and happiness? God is behind all that. Have them go to the workplace and watch people who receive paychecks and bonuses to provide for themselves, and even all the while they are shaking their fists at God and cursing His name, God is the one who provides them the health, the skill, the talent, the intellect, and their next breath to be able to receive these things. Watch any center fielder who curses the name of God and yet does well on the field and becomes an all-star. Who enables that? Watch any politician, any liberal politician, who takes his stand against God and speaks out against Him and defies every principle that you can find in Scripture. And it's God who gives him his next breath. It's God who gives him the health he enjoys, or she enjoys. It's God who has their life in His hands. Remind even those who do not know God of these things, so that they would acknowledge God, because they ought to. Romans 1 says they're without excuse. Here's a second application out of Acts 14. And I hope you know where we're going with this. That if even pagans, if even those who don't know God are responsible to acknowledge God, then how much more you and me, who know God, who confess His name, who sing, who gather together and sing together on a Sunday morning and then this Sunday evening. How much more responsible are you and me to make sure that we acknowledge God and we thank Him? Because we know that it's not just the big things in our lives. It's not just the amazing way that circumstances have worked out so that it can only be explained that God was in it. He's in the details. And so when it rains, we look and we say, thank you, Lord, for providing this. And when the sun is shining on a beautiful 75-degree day, we say, thank you, Lord, for providing this. And when it storms, and we love to watch these storms form, and we say, thank you, Lord, these come from your hand, and you are to be praised. And those of you who teach Sunday school, no matter how many Sundays you've been doing it, no matter how many decades you've been teaching, it's not just the first time that you said, Lord, I'm not sure how to teach this material. Would you help me? And then He did. 2,000 times later, even though you have forgotten that it's God's enablement, He still helps you. Same for singing. The same for playing an instrument. The same for being good at Bible study. And for leading Bible studies, we thank God, not just for the big things, but for everyday things. And so then we ask, is it possible ever to run out of things to thank the Lord for? Is it possible to remain silent in prayer when you're thinking about things to thank God over? You know what you should do? You should listen to your kid pray. You should listen to them pray and thank God. You know what I'm talking about? That child who folds his hands and closes his or her eyes and begins to thank God. And he or she begins with mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and great grandma and great grandpa and the church and her Sunday school teacher and the pastor and her pet and everyday occurrences. And then go around the world. You've heard that before. God is the one behind it all. There should never be a time of silence where we think, I don't know what to thank the Lord for. You know what's worse than silence? What's worse than silence, what's worse than being passive and not saying anything, is to grumble and complain. Not only are you not saying anything when you should be thanking and praising God, you are now taking an active role in defying Him and grumbling and complaining about the situation. I mean, there's a reason why Paul says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. There's a reason why grumbling and complaining in Scripture is highlighted. Ever wonder in the wilderness wanderings why this would incur God's wrath? Ever wonder why Paul makes a big deal about it in the book of Philippians and in 1 Corinthians. And so it's good for you and me, as believers in Christ, as we think about Acts 14, to remind ourselves of the grace of God, the common grace, the kindness that He shows to everyone, and also to us. And it's good for us to ask some questions, like, what do I deserve as a sinner? And what have I received instead from the Savior? Who grants my next breath? Who has enabled me to enjoy these things of life? Who has granted me my health and talents and skills and everything in between birth and death? Who holds my life in His hands? Who inscribes me on the palm of His hand? Who has the book on me before one of these days of my life ever came to be? And who allows me to chuckle and laugh and enjoy my family and my friends and my work and my church? God. God is the one who enables us to do all of this. That's the second application. Here's the third. A third way to apply God's common grace is not only to let it lead to gratefulness and thankfulness, but also should lead us to know how to treat others. To treat others with grace, especially those who cannot or do not scratch your back. How to treat others, especially those who cannot or do not scratch your back. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus tells us to imitate the Father in His common grace. And He says this, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Imitate your Heavenly Father. Even as there are those who shake their fists at the Father, so there are people who shake their fists at you. Right? You can make a list, probably. How do you respond? Our first response is not to try to think in terms of sociology. It's not our first responsibility to think about how to be a better humanitarian, how to be a do-gooder in this life, how to be a philanthropist. Our first recourse is to ask, how does the Father respond? What does He do? I want to imitate Him. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Because I want to imitate Him, I will pray for those who shake their fists at me. I'll do good to them, and I won't retaliate. Worshiping God who extends His grace and compassion to all means more than just singing songs about it. It involves imitating Him as His dear children, showing grace to all. I know that for several of you, as I speak about this specific instance of imitating God's common grace, people pop into your minds. People that have mistreated you, people that have shaken their fists at you, have said mean things. People who have neglected you. People who have thanked the wrong person when they should have been thanking you. Here's your opportunity to imitate the Father and show kindness and compassion, that same kind of love that He extends to all. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for Acts chapter 14 and for the lessons that we see on these pages. Thank You, Lord, for the good news of Your Son Jesus and what He has accomplished, the forgiveness of sins and being in a right relationship with You, being declared righteous so that we are qualified to be in Your presence, not by our own work or our own life or deeds, but because of His work and life and deeds. And thank You, Lord, for the clear testimony that You are good to all, that You provide everyone with the sun and the rain, and that You put the food on the table. You enable all of us to enjoy family time. You equip all of us with skills and talents, even when we deny Your name. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We think about our world and how evil it is, and how they shake their fists at You, and how they curse Your name, how they take stands against You. And Lord, we are reminded that one day the truth will prevail, and that this whole time they were supported by You and sustained by You. Lord, we thank You for Your kindness. Help us, Lord, to testify of these things and to point people to Your Son Jesus. And Lord, help us to, as we think about the imitation and how to imitate You in this, thank You, Lord, for Your patience, Your long-suffering, Your perseverance. Thank You, Lord, for bringing about good things, even to those who defy Your name. And we think about those in our lives that have trouble with us, that have gossiped or have slandered or have done us harm. So, Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom as to how to respond and give us help as we think about Matthew 5 and the example that you call us to live out. Thank you again for the testimony that you are to us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as a church to be obedient, to take these five considerations and to employ them in the fabric and fiber of our lives as a church. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.